really focus on Judges chapter 11, and I want to begin specifically in verse 11, where it says this. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's family, because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men, now by the way, that phrase is a little bit debated on kind of what it means, but I think the basic idea is these were not people of like wealth and means. I think that's the basic idea. So some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him, and sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to him, "Come be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites." And Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" All right, so let's just stop for a second. And I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever had someone that didn't want you, they just wanted to use you? Have you ever had that happen before? I even had a kid raise their hand back there. This is so universal to the human experience, right? You know, they don't necessarily want to be your friend. They just want your stuff. They don't necessarily want to be your friend. They just like the gaming system that you have. They don't necessarily want to be your friend. They just want you to constantly be a source of wisdom and insight for them. They just want you for what you can provide for them. Have you ever had that experience? Because if you have, then you get what just happened in this passage. So I'm not good enough. Imagine being Jephthah. You don't want me. It's not like he chose for his father to go to a prostitute. It's not like he chose for his father to get her pregnant. He didn't choose any of this stuff. He was born into this situation, and because of that, he's basically cast out and said, "You know what? We're not going to let you participate in any of our father's inheritance or blessings. You're done." So he's born to this until they need him. And they're like, "You know, Jephthah knows how to fight. I mean, after all, we give him the boot. He goes over to Tob, and he rises up a military somehow, this ragtag group, and these guys become perfectly capable of warfare under his leadership. It seems to us that right now we're kind of getting whipped by the Ammonites, and it sounds like we probably need a leader to come in and to overhaul what's happened." It's like when Robert Gates was pulled away from A&M to become the Secretary of Defense because what was happening in the Middle East wasn't working. We need to go get somebody else to lead this charge. Hey, how about we go get Jephthah? He can lead the charge. Now, to Jephthah's credit, he could have sat there and said, "You know what, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go sit in a corner and sulk because you treated me poor." But it wasn't the reaction that he gave. Instead, he agrees and he goes back to help. And let me just kind of talk you through what's happening here, because it's really interesting. At first, he tries diplomacy with the Ammonites, and I think that's the way you should do it. You know, you shouldn't necessarily fly your planes over and start dropping bombs at the first hint of a disagreement, right? They're not like they had planes back then. I'm just making a point, right? You shouldn't be throwing your rocks back then at the first sign of a disagreement. Maybe we should be trying some diplomacy here. And so he does, and so he asks the king in verse 12, he's, "Why are you attacking us?" And then the king in verse 13 says, "Because you took our land." You took our land. Now, on the face of it, you might sit there and go, "Well, that sounds reasonable to me. I mean, if somebody's coming in and attacking us and taking our stuff, we have the castle law here, right? And what that means is I have the right to defend my home. And you attacked us and you're taking our home. That just isn't going to stand. And so we have to take you out. There's just one problem, and this is what Jephthah unpacks for them in verses 14 through 19. And here's what he says first. "Actually, it's the Amorites' land that we took, not the Ammonites' land. It wasn't even yours. And we took it because we asked them to let us pass through their land. We asked their permission. And they said yes, only to attack us when we did it." So that's the first thing. It's not your land. And second, these people, not your people, these people attacked us when we were passing through. And then if you look at verse 24, he just gets a little sassy, and I like it. Sometimes sassy's good. Here's what he says. Isn't it true that you can have whatever Chemosh conquers for you? In other words, this is the god that they're worshiping. Isn't it true that you can have whatever Chemosh conquers for you? And we can have whatever God conquers for us. So basically, here's what he's saying. You want it, you come and take it. So he's tried diplomacy. Did that work? Nope, it didn't work. So it's like, you think that your God is handing this over to you? You come and take it. Sometimes that's just where you get. Sometimes you get to a place where after diplomacy hasn't worked, this is the only place to solve it. It's not like he wanted to be there. He said, there's another way. And by the way, you've misrepresented things as well. You're not a victim of anything. We are. And so it comes to a time of war, and it gets gory. If you look at verse 30, this is the way the story picks up. Jephthah made his vow to the Lord, if you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel Karamim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. And that's when you go, victory! But it keeps going, right? And when Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, no, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You've brought great misery on me. I've given my word to the Lord and I can't take it back. And then she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites. She also said to her father, let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends, possibly Ridgecrest. Let me wander 2 months through my... I told them that that's not where they went. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity. Go, he said, and he sent her away 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he had made about her, and she had never been intimate with a man. Well, let's wrestle with this a little bit. It's there. You know, here's one of the ways that we can approach the Word of God. We can skip over passages like this. I just don't recommend that approach. It's not healthy. I think these passages are left in the Word of God for a reason. I think they're highly instructive. But I begin kind of with this question. Would you have made this statement to God? Would you have made a statement to God like Jephthah did? Imagine me making a promise to God and saying, okay, so I'll give to you the first thing that walks out of the doors of my house as a burnt offering. Well, let's see. What's usually in the doors of my house, right? Wendy and four girls. Maybe Duke the dog, right? I mean, if we're sitting there going, I'm going to be banking on Duke the dog. I mean, I'm not banking on a high. The odds are pretty low. It's probably not Duke. I mean, if you think about it, I've thought about it. If you're not expecting your daughter, who are you thinking? Are you thinking a servant's going to walk out the door? Does that make it any better, by the way? Well, at least it's not one of mine, and so I feel a lot better about that, right? It doesn't seem to make it any better, does it to you, at least? Because it didn't to me. So why make the vow? And here's the answer. The answer is because this is exactly how pagan gods were pleased. That's how. That's how pagan gods were pleased. Look at it like this. Even if you go back into Genesis 22, you have the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember this? And what he does is he says, you know, take your son up on the mountain. And he gives this command to Abraham to sacrifice his son. The catch is, though, he never is actually supposed to sacrifice his son. The way that Genesis 22 renders it is this was a test of his faith. The other thing that it does is it shows, among other things, it shows how God really works here. It shows all of the pagans that are surrounding them, this is not what I want from you. Because they're sacrificing to Molech, among other gods, they're constantly sacrificing their children. And God gives a living example, literally, a living example. This is not what I want. So why make the vow? Maybe it's because Jephthah had a little bit of his theology informed by things other than God. So you offer sacrifices to earn their favor. The bigger the sacrifice, the bigger the favor. How many of you have ever bartered like that with God, though? I'm going to offer you something huge, by the way, a little something here. Something bigger that I give you, a little bigger in return. That's exactly how Jephthah was working. But I also want to be very clear about something. I'm going to be fair because scholars debate this passage. I'll be fair here in a minute. But if you look at the Old Testament, God forbids human sacrifice. He forbids it. He had specifically forbidden offering human sacrifices. So it was absolutely not God's desire for Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter. I'll give you a couple of examples. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 20. You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 7. You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 32. You can look in Leviticus chapter 18. You can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In fact, the language, if you look in Leviticus and Jeremiah, is that the idea of human sacrifice, to quote those passages, quote, never entered God's mind. Never entered his mind. Well, how did it get in Jephthah's mind? See, this is what happens when you mix your cultural beliefs with a pure worship of God. This is what happens. You go off the rails. And you believe some things, even that God is asking you to do some things, when had you tested it by the word of God, you would have never come to that belief. Never. So here's the rub. And I said I'd be fair, so I'm going to be fair for a second. How do scholars disagree on this? Some scholars think, well, he wasn't actually sacrificing his daughter. Some think he was consecrating his daughter. Let me make the case for both real quick. And that way I'm fair. How does that sound? Let's go to the sacrifice first. If he kept his vow, it's because he thought he needed to do it to keep God's favor. In fact, that was mentioned in the verses that I read. So he sends her away 2 months, and then to quote, he honored the vow he had made. What was the vow that he had made? He would offer the person, whoever walks out the door, as a burnt offering. So some scholars look at that and say, so he offered her as a burnt offering. Now, what's most important here? This is what is key. He should have never made the vow that doesn't fit with the will of God. Should have never made a vow to fit with the will of God. In other words, her death is on Jephthah. It's not on God. Don't blame that on him. So he's a person of his word. But is that what he should have been? Maybe he should have been a little bit more careful with his word or the kinds of promises that he was making. And also pay close attention. As you look in Judges chapter 11, the text never says, and God says to you to sacrifice your daughter. Did you notice what it says? And Jephthah made a vow. Now, here's what that means. That means that when we get to a place where we know that the deck is stacked against us, when we know that the circumstances are extraordinary, we need to be extra careful in the kind of bartering that we're going to do with God. He didn't ask him to make this vow. Are you with me on that? He didn't ask it. Now, at the end of the day, I have consulted 5 Old Testament scholars this week to watch them do this with each other over this passage. It's been great fun, by the way. Most of them think he sacrificed his daughter. I actually agree that he did. I agree that he did. The distinction I'm trying to make is he shouldn't have done it. He shouldn't have made the vow, and he shouldn't have followed through with the vow. Do you see the difference there? Now, on the other hand, some think that, well, he didn't sacrifice her. He literally didn't take her life. Instead, he consecrated her. Here's the idea. Since his daughter was mourning the fact that she would never marry, instead of mourning that she was about to die, and you see that in Judges 11, 36, and 37, here's what they would say. Well, this indicates that maybe Jephthah gave her to the tabernacle as a servant instead of sacrificing her, right? Not mourning a death, she's mourning that she'll never be married. And so you have those verses, even at the end, it says, and she remained a virgin, and she had grieved that fact. She was never going to have a family. Maybe it's because some would say she was given over and consecrated to worship in the temple and service in the temple. Okay, there are your 2 views. Here's the thing, because this is what's most important. Tim Keller wrote a book, Judges for Everyone, and one of the things he said is, we are far more influenced by our culture than we think, and that's something that we need to remember. We are far more influenced by our culture than we think, or probably are even willing to admit. Mixing paganism, or mixing anything else with pure worship, led to a man killing his only daughter. So what's the cure? Here's the cure. The cure is to know the Word of God more than you know your culture. I'm not saying don't know your culture. Know your culture. That's important. But know the Word of God more than you know your culture. Test what is being said. Test the thoughts that are in your head. And you test them by what? You test them by the Word of God. That's what you do. And when there's a conflict between your culture, or when there's a conflict between what you're thinking and the Word of God, then give the Word of God the higher ground. It's like in Star Wars, when you have Anakin. Star Wars, you know what I'm talking about? So you have Anakin and Obi-Wan. They're younger, and they're fighting each other. By the way, you know, Anakin's about to turn to the dark side. You remember what I'm talking about? In Obi-Wan, they're going over the fire, right? And they're fighting. It's really actually a pretty good fight scene for an overall bad movie. But what happens is Anakin jumps off, right? And he lands on the ground. And you have Obi-Wan jumps off and he lands on the ground. And Anakin is standing over there with a lot of hate in his heart, right? And what does Obi-Wan say? Don't do it! It's very dramatic, right? Don't do it! I have the higher ground! And of course, he jumps and he gets his legs chopped off. And next thing you know, he becomes Darth Vader because it has arms and legs and they have to rebuild those things. You remember this scene from Star Wars? Give the higher ground to the Word of God. Give it to God. Where your thoughts and your culture conflict with Him, give it to Him. That's the way it should work. I mean, imagine me going home and saying, I'm going to give to the Lord the first thing that walks out of the door. And then Kaylee walks out and go, well, you know, at least I'm a man of my word. Should I have had that word? That's the more important question. Jephthah, also, perhaps like you this morning, also has a very hard time understanding grace and love. Grace and love. When you think about it, what Jephthah is doing here, you know, Jephthah is basically willing to play a card game with God. And that's about as far from the concept of just loving God or understanding the grace of God as anything that you can ever see. God didn't want that. Here's a question for you this morning. What are the kinds of things that you're throwing at God so that God will give you the desire of your heart when all of God's looking at this morning and saying, no, I just want you to love me. I want you to love me. That's what I want. In studying this week, especially when I'm asking you, whether it's by culture or your belief, whatever thoughts are in your head, I want you to test these by the Word of God. A little over a year ago, a study was done of Americans and how much time Americans spend in the Word of God. I just want to share a couple of things with you. How many Americans have read all of it more than once? And that was by far less than 9%. How many Americans have read none of it? And the answer was 10%. How many Americans have only read a couple of sentences of the Bible? And the answer was between 13 and 15%, literally a couple of sentences. How many Americans have read, you know, like a couple of passages, but not like really ever studied it? And that number was way over 30%. And included in that 30% are the people that when they need a piece of encouragement, they go back to the same verse. Right? Over 30%. How many Americans have read at least half of the Bible or slightly under it? And the answer was 15%. Here's what the study basically concluded. Americans have an affection for the Bible. Americans just aren't reading it. They have an affection for it, just not reading it. And that's like saying, you know, I have an affection for my wife. I'm just never home. That doesn't work. But welcome to America. You cannot test your thoughts and your culture against the Word of God if you don't know the Word of God. So I want to give you a piece of encouragement this morning. Devote yourself to time in the Word of God. The FBI, when they're looking at counterfeits in money, they don't study all of the possible counterfeits of money. The only thing that they do is they master the original. That's it. And it should be the same thing with your spiritual life and practice. You master the original and you'll see all the fakes. Master the original and you see all the fakes. But you can't do it if you don't know it. So one other thing I want you to think about this morning. Because when you look at somebody like Jephthah, some of you are probably sitting there going, I didn't actually say that I would, you know, give a burnt offering or whatever, walked out the front door, you know. But I would be willing to bet that you've done the same thing in a different way. I would be willing to bet it. Because as I thought about it, I have done the same thing. I have bartered with God at times when honestly I should have just loved him. Something I want you to keep in mind, because this goes to the very way that God communicates to us. And when we're looking for divine guidance, just something to think about this week. When it comes to his guidance in our lives, we tend to want the answer to one question, like which choice should I make in this decision? Ever been there before? Which choice should I make in this decision? I'm not saying that's a bad question, but think about this. While the Bible gives us wisdom for our decision-making, it puts much more emphasis on knowing and trusting God. Just know him and trust him. It seems that God cares more about us becoming the kind of person he wants us to be than he does in detecting some mystical guidance on a particular decision. That's what he's more interested in. And I love how J.D. Greer said that. In fact, the question is not so much how God guides, but whom he guides. Who does he guide? We're all sitting there wondering, how is he going to reveal something to me? And he's like, no, I'm worried about the kind of person you are. You become a different kind of person, you're going to start hearing me. That's the way this works. This is what, by the way, love does in a marriage. When you really love your spouse, you listen. No different with God. So, it's not on so much on how God guides, but whom does he guide? What are the kinds of persons that receive his guidance? And there's something I want you to think about, and it's this. It's those who are trained in the ways of God. That's who it is. Psalm 25:4 says, make your ways known to me, Lord, and teach me your paths. A path is something you walk. It's not just something you sit there and think about. It is something that you walk. Think about the green belts here in Kingwood. And you can sit there and say, you know, I know all the terrain of the green belts, and I've actually never been on one. Great, but don't say that you've walked the path. You know the map, and there is a difference. David is talking about an inward familiarity with the ways that God trains him how to live every day. And from it, it's like practicing a sport or practicing an instrument. It just becomes a part of who you are. It almost becomes rote. It's just in you anymore. I like the way when Jimbo Fisher took over A&M and his first practice, he had them run a play. And then he stopped and he says, line it back up and do it again. And he stopped again. He said, line it back up and do it again. We're going to do this till you can't do it wrong. And I was like, I like him. But why did I like him? And the answer was, it was going to just be there when game time came. It was there. He had beaten it into their head. It's no different when it comes to knowing some things about what God wants for you. Even if you look at the New Testament, in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, it says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by, and this is the part you underline, constant use. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant use of what? And the answer is the Word of God. Constant use. That's who God speaks to. Mystery revealed. Another way to think about it, maybe we shouldn't ask God for a voice when he's given us a verse. So a couple things to think about this morning. I want you to think for a moment about your relationship with God. What does it look like? What does it look like? Which part of the statistics do you fit in? Where are you? Are you in the 30% that when you need a word of encouragement, you just kind of go back to the same one? Are you part of the 10% that honestly never cracked the book? I'm not trying to be mean this morning. I want you to hear my heart. Please hear my heart. What could you have possibly expected to know of God if that's the way you approach God? What could you have possibly expected? And so maybe it's time for us to rethink the way we use our time, the priorities that we have. I'm not saying that you have to sit over the Word of God 9 hours a day, because God has appointed each of you to be ministers where you're at as you go to work and to be a blessing to someone. That's good stuff. But maybe I'm going to offer a suggestion. When you wake up in the morning, instead of getting your phone and getting on the news or getting on social media, get in the Word. Let it set the whole trajectory for the way that you're going to live that day. And here's what you're going to find, is that you, by constant use, will find wisdom and discernment for the way that you make decisions in your life. And what that also means is it's going to keep you from, you may not sit there and go, yeah, I'm never going to make that promise that Jephthah made. Maybe you're not, but you're going to do the same thing, and it's going to keep you from having that approach with him. Instead, it's just to say, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. And what I know is because you love me, you're going to speak to me when I need to hear you. That's the way faith really works. That's the way it works. So maybe this morning you need to spend some time with the Lord, and that's what I want us to do. I just want you to bow your heads for a moment. Just remove the distractions, everybody. Remove them. Get them out of the way. And I know there's a lot. Trust me. I get it. But one of the things that I want you to know is this week we've prayed for all of you. Before this service ever began, we prayed for you. We prayed that you would come with a receptive heart. We prayed that you would come not just for information, but you would come so that you would really experience God. We prayed that you would be able to put maybe even yourself aside so that you can hear and see Jesus in a new and fresh way. And for some of you, you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus at all, and we prayed that today would be the day that you know him. This is what I want you to hear this morning. What I want you to hear is you can look around the world and you can see the condition it's in. We have a story to tell there. The story is that sin has taken on too great of a place in the world and in our heart and in our life. And when we follow the voice of sin, this is exactly what it leads to. It leads to broken marriage, it leads to broken families, it leads to a broken society, it leads to a broken world. What Jesus said is, I came to seek and save the lost. I've come to take what is broken, I've come to put it back together. And whosoever will believe in me, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. This morning, this is what I'm asking you. Whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice are you listening to? Jesus saw you as worth the cross. He saw you as worth it. But not so that you could return to the sin that brought the cross to begin with, but so that you could see beyond the cross to something better. This is the beauty of baptisms that we saw today. Buried to an old life and raised to walk something new. Question, how consecrated are you to Jesus in the way that you're in his word, in the way that you live out your life? How are you? He died for more than you to go back to what put him on the cross. But this is the thing I want you to hear. For some of you, you need to take the gift that he's offered you through the cross. That while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is the eternal life through him. Price paid, your gift. This morning we invite you to open. And so in a moment we conclude our service. We're going to be down front. I'm going to be down front. Every single staff member of this church considers it a privilege to pray with you, to talk with you, and to point you to Jesus. That is why we are here. And for those of you that already have claimed Jesus as your Savior, maybe today it's time to reclaim him as your Lord. You've been listening to your voice too much. You've been listening to culture too much. And it's time for him to become supreme in your heart and in your affections. I hope that's even why you showed up today. Father, I pray just in these closing moments that you would do a work in our heart that only you can do. That you would take a heart of stone, you would make it a heart of flesh. And I pray, God, that as you work by your Holy Spirit in our life, that we can see our need for you. Even those of us that long ago accepted you, Lord Jesus, I pray today we would make you Lord over the parts of our life that are still broken and not given to you. But I'm praying specifically right now for those that are sitting here and need to cry out to you for salvation. May it happen today. And may it happen in your name.